Hey, take out your Bibles and open them up to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Just a quick reminder that following our second service today, we are going to be celebrating and appreciating the ministry that Sherilyn Caravo has had at Long Beach Alliance Church for over 10 years here. She has served in one capacity or another, and we just want to take some time and appreciate her. About 12:15, things will get going. You can go on in there and grab some refreshments and grab a table, and then we'll get a slideshow. Some folks are going to share some things. We're just going to get an opportunity to love on Sherilyn today. And so I would encourage you. I know some of you really love to come to church, get it done, and go on with the rest of your day. If you come back at 12:15 to appreciate Sherilyn, that would be fantastic. Well, this morning we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 9, kind of following the chronology of the book of Daniel as it progresses through history. We're in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, and his name is translated in some of your versions as just simply Xerxes. There's a good chance that those two are the same guy, different titles, because we're dealing with We're in Babylon, but we're dealing with the Medo-Persian Empire. So we've got the Medes, the Persians, and the Babylonians, all in the same basic region. And so a lot of their titles rotate. They'll use a Medo kind of title, or a Persian kind of title, or they'll use a Babylonian kind of title. And it depends on who Daniel's writing to, or who he wants to highlight those things for. And so some of our versions simplify it to give us the common name that we understand in history. Xerxes is more of a Greekish name, and most of the readers of this Bible and in history were reading from that perspective, because they were oftentimes reading the Septuagint and that kind of thing, and so that has an effect on some of our translation. But his literal name, Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, which is this entire region. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. Now, Jeremiah the prophet had written when Daniel was just a teenager. So these words that he's referring to from Jeremiah, they were written back when Daniel was just a teen. But that should give us, like, what this is doing is locating us historically. It's saying we're in the first year of Darius, but I'm reading Jeremiah, which was written when I was a teenager, and that should give you mentally a spread. Now, for you and I, it doesn't, does it? It's like, that could have been last week for all we know. We don't know what the difference in time is, because we're pretty far removed from some of this and some of these books. So I'm just going to start you out with number one, letter A, that by the time of Darius the Mede, Daniel is over 80 years old. So what he's referring to is something that he had read some 60, or had been written some 65 years earlier, after a lifetime of Babylonian and Medo-Persian captivity. Daniel is thirsting for the end. And look at what he thirsts for. I want you to see this. I was reading, I'm back in verse 2, that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, how many years must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem? Namely, 70 years. Now there's a fairly popular verse in the book of Daniel. In the book of Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah 29:11. I bet you a lot of you know that verse. A lot of you have probably claimed that verse. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to do you harm. If you're quick with your Bibles, turn back to Jeremiah 29. It's just a few books back. Might even be just one or two, right? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. I want you to, instead of looking at Jeremiah 29:11, I want you to look at Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Isn't that great? Jeremiah 29:11 is actually in the center of a prophecy that God gave to his people that were in exile in Babylon. And it's a verse that many of us know, but oftentimes we don't really locate, right? We don't really put it into its context. This is the context, though, that that verse is written in, and it was significant because in Jeremiah 25, and then repeated again right here that we just read in Jeremiah 29, is the prophecy that Daniel is thirsting for. And note that he is not thirsting for the freedom of just his people. What he says is, why is Jerusalem still desolate? See, by this time in history, about 50,000 of the Jews have already gone back. They went back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, number 1b, but many are still in captivity. But here's the worst part. It's not so much that people have gone back to Israel and to the region of Jerusalem. It's that Jerusalem still lies in ruins. It's that the temple is destroyed and there are no walls to protect the city. See, from the Jewish mindset, with no temple means no presence of God. Imagine if God said to you, I am taking my presence away from you. This is a punishment for you. Whew. That would be severe. Some of us feel that way sometimes. Some of us feel like, oh, God must have abandoned me because I have abandoned him. But in the New Testament, God promises us that his Holy Spirit will continue to be with us, continue to secure us, continue that we will continue to be in the palm of his hand. In this sense, in the Old Testament, without a temple, there was no literal ongoing presence of God amongst the people. And the temple sat inside of this great city, Jerusalem, and it had walls around the outside of it. And with those walls destroyed, there was no protection. It's God's presence without protection. Both are absent amongst his people. And this is what breaks the heart of Daniel. As he looks across to where Jerusalem is, he gets word that it is desolate. See, when God's reputation, letter C, is diminished, when God's reputation, when his glory is obscured, when the world cannot see the wonder of God, it troubles God's people. It eats at God's people. I see it still today. When something happens in our government and it diminishes God's name and it diminishes God's glory, God's people have a response to that. It especially happens amongst the leaders, amongst those people that are leaders in God's people. Look at what Daniel does. Daniel is broken by the desolations of Jerusalem. He is studying the Word of God to find out when this is going to end. Nehemiah and Ezra are also written about this time period when the exiles return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah hears about the walls of Jerusalem being devastated, and he literally weeps and mourns and fasts. Ezra hears about the people intermarrying and really mixing up into idolatry the nation of Israel, and he is so concerned by it that he tears his hair out off the top of his head. I mean, these guys are troubled when God's name is obscured. I wonder how you respond. How do you react? What do you do when God's reputation is diminished? Not just governmentally, but what about in your home, with your children, in your life, at your job? What is your response to God's glory being obscured and diminished? Before you answer that, before you go and make a Facebook post because you're excited about this right now, before you go do anything, I want you to hear and see what God's people do. They do it every single time. They do it consistently. And they do it throughout the entire scriptures. Instinctually, letter D, Daniel goes to God for answers as he faced difficulties. Look at what Daniel does. Daniel sees the desolation of Jerusalem, and it says that he turns to the Lord in Jeremiah the prophet. He opens up the Bible and he searches. He takes his difficulties and he searches for answers through the Word of God. This is the first response of God's people. We go to the Word with the things that we struggle with. Not to the doctor, not to the psychologist or psychiatrist, not to our friends, not to our spouse, not to the people that are closest. We go to the Word of God first and foremost. This is what he does, and God answers his prayer. God reveals to him the 70 years, but he doesn't know what it means. He's not sure that the years that are spoken of in Scripture are the same, and he anticipates that, but he's not totally sure. And so he turns his face to the Lord. It literally means that his whole person, his whole demeanor is rotated and is facing God. He is seeking God. He is looking for God. It's an attitude of his heart. He turns his face. He gives his face, literally, to the Lord. He seeks God, letter D, by reading the promises written to Jeremiah when he was just a teenager. And he also seeks him by naturally responding in passionate prayer. Verse 3, I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. That'll be a little remote for most of us, so I'll talk about it in just a minute. But in all the Bible, number 2, letter A, the prayer that you are about to read is one that should be considered as a valued example. Truly a valued example. In all of the book of Daniel, this section in my Bible is highlighted and noted up more than any other. This is an amazing, extraordinary, wonderful book. And this chapter, I believe, stands out as being by far the most extraordinary in all of it. Now, if you're an end times geek, you probably find other places more interesting. But this connects. This is the soul of God's people being poured out to a God that can do something and that acts on their behalf. He comes in a passionate prayer. It is an example of depth and intimacy with God through prayer. At the very least, if you find that your Bible reading or your prayer life are lacking, Daniel's prayer contains opportunities to engage God in ways that you have never considered before. Could I call on you this morning to pay close attention to these words? And one of the ways that I believe that we can do that is to engage it personally. Rather than me read this whole prayer, I read through the prayer numerous times and I found in it a kind of reading and answering that goes back and forth in his dialogue with God, a progressive realization of what God is doing and who he is, a progressiveness of moving from one part of the prayer to the next part of the prayer to the next part of the prayer. And so what I'd like us to do right now, and I've done a couple things. Pastor Scott was good enough to put the verses up on the screen for those of you that prefer to be head up when you read. And I also wrote them down in your worship guide for you. And I wrote them as a kind of a response. I'm going to read a part, and then I would like you to read a part. But here's the key. If you read this like an assignment at school or a part of the newspaper or something like that, it's pointless. I'm asking you this morning to read this as a prayer to your Lord, to the one who has you centered in a place of great turmoil, perhaps personally, but certainly in our country and in this time period in history. I'm calling on you to join with the saints through the generations in bringing this prayer to the Lord. So if you would stand right now. There are sections that are right there in your worship guide that say, Pastor Chris Lankford, For those of you that are maybe guests, that's me. And so I'm going to read those sections. Church family is, that's all of us. And so the bold sections, I want you to read out in those sections. And then the very last section says all together. So I will read with you through that section. Here we go. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. Now You, we have... To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against You. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. O Lord, according to all Your righteous acts, let Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of Your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for Your own sake, O Lord, make Your face to shine upon Your sanctuary, which is desolate. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for Your own sake, O my God, because Your city and Your people are called by Your name. You may be seated. Kind of get yourselves settled back in and kind of breathe in a bit that prayer. For God is great, but we have sinned, and the punishment that we experience is deserved. But God is merciful, and He is good, and His name and His reputation are more significant than all of our sins. So justify the people that you promised. Justify the name that you have. Justify the city that represents you. Justify your name, O God, in all the land. I find six kind of summary statements that grab hold of the things that Daniel prays to in this chapter. And I find them to be probably the things that I find significant. By no means do I find these to be a pattern. Or, you know, sometimes it's a temptation to go, oh, I'm going to write this down. I've heard people say, you know, like the acronym ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. That's a good way to walk through a prayer, right? That kind of copies what Jesus said at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 5. It starts with adoration, it ends with supplication, and it's got those things that I mentioned in the middle. Whenever we take what we're doing and we turn it into some sort of a pattern like that, it tends to lose a little bit of life. Much in the same way of if I made dinner for my wife and she liked it, and then every time for the rest of our relationship, I just made the same dinner because you liked it once, didn't you? And that would be silly, wouldn't it? Like, there's no life in that. That actually kind of communicates a certain kind of lack of confidence in the relationship. It kind of communicates a lack of risk on our part. So I'm going to give you six summary statements here, but I want them to pour into a relationship that you have that fuels creativity in your prayer life. When we face difficulties in our lives, could I call on you to turn to the Word of God and to pray? I find six things that Daniel does here that I find them to be very, very instructive for me. Letter C, top of that back page. Daniel's prayer is responsive to God's word. Daniel comes to God in order to respond to what he has read from Jeremiah. How many of us bring our prayers to God with no concern for the word of God whatsoever? We don't pray his promises. We don't pray about his character. We don't pray about what he has to say. We simply come out of our own sense of want, urgency, or even a felt desire to approach the Lord. I believe that God hears the prayers of his people in all situations, but I cannot help but notice that whenever people in the scriptures pray, they pray the scriptures back to God. They pray about him. They pray about his kingdom, about his glory, about who he is, not about themselves. The Apostle Paul almost universally only prays for other people. Daniel here prays out of a context that begins with the Word of God. He begs God for mercy towards his people, not because they need mercy. In fact, he says we don't deserve mercy. He begs God for mercy based on God's character. He begs for mercy because God is merciful. Letter D. Daniel's prayer is physically reflective of his spiritual attitude before God. Did you see where it started? He prayed to God and he covered himself in sackcloth and ashes and he fasted. This is all written down in letter D. Daniel fasts from food because the feeling of gnawing physical hunger reminds Daniel of his deep spiritual need for God. Sometimes people ask me, why fast? That just seems ridiculous. Chris, I made it one meal. That's all I could fast. That kind of thing. I don't understand it. This is why it exists in Scripture. That the physical hunger, the physical pangs would remind us of our deep spiritual need for God. Daniel covers himself in sackcloth, which was like burlap, coarse and itchy, to physically remind himself of his spiritual discomfort, his spiritual want, his spiritual need. Every time he moved, he would feel that tight sackcloth bound to his body. Not like walking around in a giant burlap sack that was kind of roomy and smooth. he wrapped himself in it to where any movement would remind him. It would agitate. It would rub the skin raw. He physically placed himself to connect with what was going on spiritually around him. Finally, Daniel covers himself and sits in ashes. It was a physical representation of his low and comparative position to what he says in verse 4 is an awesome God. He uses two different words. If you've got a literal, one of the more literal translations in ESV or NASB, you'll notice that the first time that he mentions Lord in verse 4, it's in all caps. And the second time he mentions Lord, it's not in all caps. And that's because there's two different names used for Lord. He first approaches God and he says, I prayed to the Lord, Yahweh, my God, the covenant God, the God that is personal to his people. I came to God because I belong to him and he belongs to me, and we are in union with each other, a covenant that was established by him for me. And he prays to God. I prayed to Yahweh, my God, and made confession saying, O Adonai, God who is all-powerful, who is magnificent, who is powerful enough to accomplish all things in the universe. He employs the character of God's name. Not different names for God because they are fascinating, and they are, by the way, but different names for God because they express the depths of his character. Don't miss. When's the last time you physically placed yourself in a position of prayer? I mean, this is just not in the West. We just don't do this kind of thing. We see it in the East. We see it when they mourn over a funeral and they're all wailing down the middle of a street carrying a coffin. We see it in places around the world that are very different than us. But we pride ourselves on being fairly subdued. We pride ourselves in not getting emotionally out of control. We don't appreciate it when other people get emotionally out of control. If somebody gets emotionally out of control at Starbucks, I got to tell you, you've never seen people read their books so hard. It's crazy when somebody gets nuts at the counter. Everybody else in the whole restaurant is buried into whatever they're doing. We are not comfortable with this kind of emotional expression. But this is an example that is repeated again and again and again and again throughout all of Scripture. Does it consume you or not? Letter E, Daniel's prayer is always inclusive. Did you hear that? He never prays them. those people, those idiots that keep on sinning. Do you realize Daniel has not sinned once in this book? Up to this point, he's never even said that he's a part of that kind of a lifestyle. In fact, in chapter, I believe it's 6. I think I noted it. Yeah, 6, which Kerry Kaufman is going to be preaching about next Sunday, Daniel in the lion's den. It says that when he was thrown in the lion's den, God found him blameless. That's awesome. Would God do that for you? If you got tossed in the lion's den, what do you think is going to happen to you? I think I'm going to be an afternoon snack. That's what I think. Why? Because I don't think I could say that God's going to find me blameless. But Daniel is found blameless before God. And yet here he includes himself with we or our almost just under 30 times in this prayer. I don't know if you noticed how often inclusive language was used. Are you, when you go to prayer, are you a part of something larger? Are you a part of a community? Are you a part of God's people? Or are your prayers really just about you and what you're concerned with? Daniel reveals here that even though he probably didn't have to include himself in all of this sinning that was going on, and in fact, he's asking for forgiveness for things that happened before he was even born in some sections of this prayer. He's actually making intercession for things he didn't even do. Faults of generations that lie far in past history that had failed God. He's praying for a people, a community, God's people that he intimately belonged to. Despite being found blameless, he rightly sees himself as sinful. Why? Because these are my people, and we have sinned before a holy God. Whether personal or corporate, we are included. Because in the West, we see ourselves as individuals, but in the East and in the Bible, it's always family. It's always the family. It's the family of God. It's the people of God. It's the nation of God. It's the community. And it continues to this day. And it does us well to pray in an inclusive manner of the community or the family to which we belong. Letter F, Daniel's prayer is focused on praise. It's focused on praise to God because it rightly locates a person in comparison to God. Do you see where he starts? You are a great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He immediately goes, what, to Deuteronomy. He goes back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. He goes right back to the very covenants that God has given his people, and he prays them back to God. And he says, this is who you are. And I'm celebrating it, and I fall underneath this. I praise you for this. And he lifts up God and locates himself in comparison to it. Daniel's physical positions are a constant reminder to himself and to others of a spiritual deficiency before a holy, sufficient God. Letter G. Daniel's prayer is confessional. I hope you didn't miss that. You couldn't have missed that, right? All that talk of wickedness and fallenness. It reveals the sin of the people of which he is a part and accepts the shame of judgment against the community for their treason and disloyalty. This has been a challenge to me this last week. I received a note from a friend just informing me, hey, just so you know, it's about to go public. I'm 15 weeks pregnant. I feel ashamed. I don't know what to do. And then I thought of this verse that I've been studying for these last weeks, and I thought, is my sorrow for this young lady, is it just because, oh, that's really rough, or oh, you've sinned, or oh, you know, and I tried to pour out grace. You know, I told her I loved her, I can't wait to meet her baby. I just wanted to embrace her. I just hope she continues to be a part of this community here at our church. And I want to love on somebody that finds themselves in a situation like this. But in my own prayer life, I'm trying to not pray about the sins of others as much as I pray about the sins of us, of our community. She's part of our community, which means we all take responsibility for the failures and the successes and the times when we fall down and the times when we succeed. We are together. When someone confesses sin, don't celebrate in that. Don't do anything other than own it. Own it as your own treason. Own it as your own disloyalty. Own these things. Engage these things. On behalf of all of Israel, Daniel affirms God's righteous judgment. Israel is God's people. We are God's people. It's no different. God's righteous judgments and our support and our response to these things, it's all the same. Daniel's prayer, letter H, begs for mercy, forgiveness, and restoration. Mercy, forgiveness, and restoration. In response to God's word and God's character and God's person, Daniel appeals for the restoration of God's name. He appeals for the restoration of God's people. He appeals for the restoration of God's city and God's temple. And I got to tell you, God answers. I know it's weird because Ezra and Nehemiah are way back here. You know, they're back in the historical books of the Old Testament, and we kind of have a hard time because of the way the Old Testament is structured. It's not the way that we would have put it together, so to speak. And because of that, we forget that Ezra and Nehemiah are a direct response to what is prayed right here. Ezra and Nehemiah are a direct response. Zerubbabel taking the people back. Ezra coming in and teaching the people. Nehemiah coming and building the walls. A direct answer to the very prayer that is laid out here. How do you respond? How do you respond to difficulties? How do you respond to sin? How do you respond to judgment? Maybe that you aren't even responsible for, but that you suffer. Dig deep, people. Don't just let sin be personal. It's bigger, broader, and more insidious than that. How do you respond? I got to tell you, I find that when something goes wrong in our culture, in our community, or in our place, the tendency that I see from people is not to respond like this. The tendency is to try to take pictures and post them and let everybody know what you think right in that moment. I am startled by the amount of immediate response to what goes on. That is a very culturally appropriate way to respond to what is going on around us. But could I call on you to respond in such a way, in the types of ways, in the way that Daniel pursued the scriptures and sought God in prayer? Because I want to remind you, God answered this prayer. Don't forget that. This isn't just some prayer he fires off and then he doesn't remember it tomorrow. This is a prayer that God answers. This is a prayer that was prayed so many times, Daniel was able to sit down and articulate it and write it out and make sure that God's people knew what he had prayed. See, this is the prayer of a leader. The prayer of one who is less concerned. It just puts God's reputation on the line, and he leaves it. Daniel will probably be dead by the time Jerusalem is restored and the walls are up. But this prayer, it's lasted longer than Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be destroyed a couple of times before this prayer ever goes away. Some incomprehensible assurance and answers are given to Daniel, and I want you to see these, because sometimes we pray and we ask ourselves the question, what? Is God out there listening? Does he answer my prayers? I've been praying and I am not getting any kind of an answer. While I was speaking and praying, it says, verse 20, confessing my sin, now we get some personal pronouns, and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my plea before the Lord God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel. Now Gabriel, if you remember, was back in chapter 8. That's where he showed up the first time, the angel Gabriel. But he appears as a man, Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the first, that's chapter 8, came to me in swift flight. Some of your versions might say in great weakness. In other words, it's communicating that the flight was exhausting, which is odd because we don't think of angels getting very tired. And that kind of thing. We think of them as just simply like, you know, woohoo, superpower. They've got kryptonite, you know, in their blood and that kind of, or whatever. You know, it's we just think of it being very powerful. But it is communicating some sort of he comes to Daniel and he has come from a very long way. And he made me understand, speaking with me, saying, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out." I have it bracketed and highlighted in my Bible. It's probably, in the book of Daniel, one of the two most encouraging verses in the book. Carrie will talk about the other one next week, but it's about the same thing. When you began to pray, God began to act. Now, you may not see what that action is. And I, again, want to remind you, neither did Daniel. The actual answers to his prayers, he'll be dead by the time they actually happen. However, when you began to pray, God began to act. You might be dead before God answers your prayer. So let me ask you, what are you praying? Are you praying for the things of God? Are you praying for His character? Or are you just praying for something you'd like to see? Like, I'd like this right now, thanks. I'd like to see this today. I'd like to see it this week. I'll even, Lord, I'm going to show some big faith here. I'd like to see it by the end of the year. I'll give you a little time. Yeah. God is at work in such ways that are incomprehensible to you and I. We are engaging something that is grand and is a kingdom that has a king and is wondrous. He has a covenant that He has secured you and I into. But God answers. God answers Daniel at his advanced age through the angel Gabriel. And He gives him a message of assurance and love. At the beginning, verse 23, of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. Here it is. For you are greatly loved. Consider this vision. God loves you. And right when you began to pray, He began to answer. Gabriel's message from God answers Daniel's concern for Jerusalem. It answers Daniel's concern and God's concern for his reputation. And it is rooted in a literal understanding of the 70 years of Jeremiah that he prayed at the beginning of his prayer. I will read this. It will probably get a little bit slippery in its translation. It's probably the four most difficult verses in the entire book. And I'll tell you why in just a second. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Immediately you should know that the answer that God gives to Daniel, Daniel's praying for this, and what does God give an answer for? This. He's answering something that is everlasting. Daniel was praying for something that was in his lifetime, in the immediate. But God's answers are going to be incomprehensible to Daniel. He's answering something that is much greater than just what Daniel prayed. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. By the way, the moment you read that, you should know that 7 literal weeks have already passed. That 50,000 people have already gone back. That when Daniel hears those words and sees this vision, he immediately knows these weeks are not weeks. There's something greater than that. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with its squares and a moat, but in a very troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations have been or are or will be decreed. Desolations are decreed. He prayed for an end of desolation, and what's the word that comes back? It's going to get way worse. Verse 27, speaking of desolations, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. It's like something out of Ghostbusters right there. It gets a little hard to maybe process or understand there at the end. I have talked a lot about this back in the series on Revelation, and I don't really want us to become distracted. If he gave an incomprehensible answer, that's okay. Like, it's okay to have mystery, right? It's okay to not know what's going on. I know what you think. Wait a minute. I need every single little thing explained to me. I guarantee you, every single little thing explained to you in these verses isn't going to help any of us at all. It doesn't matter, and eventually we're going to get into what everybody gets into, which is what? Conjecture. When's God coming back? When did these 7 weeks happen? And that 62 weeks happen? And then when's the final, the 70th week of Daniel? The book of Revelation handles these things well. This is actually the primary prelude to the to the book of Revelation, to all of the prophecy that exists there. I'm going to summarize it with one letter. Letter C of number 3. Gabriel reveals a vision of 70 weeks, but this 70 has such an odd timeline for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, it does not appear to be literal. This was good and bad news. On the one hand, Messiah was coming. That word, anointed, that's literally Messiah. The anointed one is coming. The Messiah is coming. But on the other hand, it means incomprehensible desolations and one who is responsible for it, a terrible desolator who were coming. And don't miss that it says the people of the prince who is to come are going to destroy the city, the sanctuary. They're going to bring desolations. And God's people themselves will be overcome. This is a brutal view of the future. Why does God give him this view? He gives it to him for that very last phrase, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. God always provides future prophecy in the Bible to give confidence to those that are his people, that he's got it under control. Like, you're praying and you're wondering and you're studying and you're curious and you want to know, what am I going to do? I got this in hand. That's essentially what God says. Can you continue to be faithful? I've got this in hand. It's going to look like all hell's breaking loose, but I've got this in hand. I'm troubled by the immediate difficulties that I have. I'm troubled by the great difficulties that exist in the world. God, what are you doing? Why are you quiet? Why are you silent? And God says what? I'm at work. I'm doing everything that needs to be done. Will you be faithful? We are to take great confidence from these prophecies. We are to draw assurance from these prophecies. And I also want to note for you that the prophecies that are written here of both the 70 years of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah prophesied, and all but the last week of Daniel have all been fulfilled right down to the exact day. That everything God has measured, God has said, it is done. And that all that remains in history is the last week. That's it. That's what remains still to happen in the future for you and I. We're somewhere in the book of Revelation, right? We're not at the end, and we're past the beginning. We're in that age that exists that the Bible just calls the end times, this broad, broad swath of the end times. God has done all that he said he would do, and he will continue to. Will you be faithful? I walk out of this chapter so overwhelmed and so filled, I hardly know what to do. Are my prayers responsive? Do I engage them physically? Are they reflective of God's glory? Are they inclusive of the community? Are they filled with praise for the character of God? Are they confessional of sin, my own and my community's sin? And do they depend on God's action to actually find their fulfillment? Or are they prayers that I could do on my own? And I'm just kind of checking them up with God. Hey, God, could you bless this thing that we did? Nothing that Daniel prays can be accomplished by Daniel. It must all be accomplished by God. These summary statements capture, I believe, the flavor of what it means to be in a relationship with a true and living God. Daniel marvels that in all of history, nothing has happened like what you have done to your people. Seems kind of odd, doesn't it? I mean, nations have fallen before. People have been taken into exile for thousands of years. What does he mean? Never in all of history has the living God allowed this to happen. God, make right what we made wrong. And God goes about accomplishing that. As we come to the end of this talk and we begin to prepare ourselves to respond. And we bring some worship to do that response. We bring some time of giving to have that response. Can I call on you to bring the difficulties and the struggles that you have in your life? And could I call on you to bring them to the Lord in this manner? If you find your life of reading and prayer limited, fruitless, broken, whatever, could I call on you to approach the Word of God as the people of God in the way that God has revealed to us so that it will have effects that are truly redemptive, gospel-like, transformational, and that will save many. Daniel's life is a picture of Christ. And what he did saved many, many people for the sake of the kingdom. Let's engage that. Let's pray together. God, we come to you and we come to you in response. Your word lays me low. I'll be honest, God. It just lays me low. There's so much here for me to understand, for me to explore, for me to engage, God. And I pray that even now, as we come to you and we approach you in song, that God, it would not be lost on us that we are coming to you and throwing ourselves on your mercies this morning. God, we throw ourselves on your mercies for all that we have as a church, but I especially bring our budget before you. We are woefully behind, God, dangerously behind. And God, I pray that as we make adjustments and cuts to that, that Father, we would be a faithful, disciplined, giving people that are generous with our own hearts and our own money and our own selves. God, I pray that you would fulfill all that you have spoken to me and to others about money and budgets, such an awkward thing in a part of my heart and such a natural thing in another. So I just throw it at you, God, and I just pray that you would provide for your people and for your kingdom. I thank you, God, for all that you provided for our students at Hume. And I pray, God, as we come to this time of giving in response, that we would bring all of the greatness and the goodness that you've been pouring out on us, and that, God, it would engage our souls, and that we would be lifted and brought hopeful and once again place you on the throne of our lives, in control, not just of the universe, but of us as individuals and us as a church. We give this time to you, and Father, we sink deeply into your word and your prophecies. We are encouraged and given hope by them. Take full control of all of this church, of all of our lives. In the name of Christ, amen. Let's stand and respond to him this morning.